Please keep Acts chapter 4 open as we come to study it in our time together today. And as I said to the children, our theme today is an action plan for persecution. An action plan for persecution. When I was at school, I always enjoyed going to see the plays or musicals put on each year in my school. Very often in a play or in a musical, you know when the villain of the story is about to appear. It's very obvious who the villain is. The music changes, the lights change, the tone of the speakers on the stage changes. The audience has their attention fixed on the dark and sinister figure who appears. There are no such dramatic announcements at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. But nonetheless, this is the moment when the villain of the story takes center stage. It is the same villain who appears all over Scripture, right from the beginning. It is Satan, the devil, the enemy of God and his people. One preacher says, if the main character of Acts chapters 1 and 2 was the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 3, it is the devil. So far in Acts, everything has really been going quite well. Jesus has ascended into heaven. That in itself has confirmed to the disciples he was who he said he was. He's risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit has come upon the believers. He has given them power to witness. And they've been faithfully doing that with some considerable success. The church is healthy and strong. There's a curiosity and a respect being shown to this new community of believers. In our last two studies, we've seen a lame man healed. And we've seen another large crowd preached to by Peter. But before Peter has even finished his sermon, trouble comes. The opponents of Peter and John are human men, but they are doing Satan's work, fighting against the kingdom of God. Look at verses 16 and 17. We'll come back to them later on. But these verses, they reveal to us the thinking and the mindset of the people who become the first persecutors of Christianity. Verses 16 and 17. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it might spread no further among the people, let us warn them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now think about those words for a moment. What is it that these men do not like? It's not that Peter did something good for the lame man. Even these stuffy old Jewish religious leaders wouldn't begrudge a good deed being done to a lame man. It's that the good deed was done in the name of Jesus. And that teaching came after it in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of a Sadducee or a scribe or a Pharisee. Peter could do all the good deeds he wanted. These men just didn't want him doing it in the name of Jesus. Satan is a crafty, subtle, dangerous enemy who we should not underestimate. But friends, in 2,000 years, his tactics haven't changed. Christians can do all the good deeds they like, just don't do them in the name of Jesus. Hold on to your belief in biblical marriage if you want. Just don't try to tell us that Jesus says marriage is only between one man and one woman. Practice your Christianity if you want. Just don't dare publicly criticize the beliefs and practices of Islam or atheism or anybody else. People do not any longer speak about views being right or wrong. They speak about views being hurtful. Those are hurtful things you've said about my beliefs. Those are intolerant things you've said about my beliefs. One pastor has summed up the current attitude of Western culture with the following words. We are sick of these intolerant Christians, and we aren't going to tolerate them anymore. We are under attack in this country like never before. Well, for like never in a long time at least. We have been reminded all too well of that just this past week. And the sad truth is that for the most part, the church is not coping well. We are on the ropes. We are silent when we should be vocal. We are inactive when we should be prayerful. We are bashful when we should be bold. And as Satan begins throwing his weight around in Acts chapter 4, the early church provides us with an action plan for persecution. That's our theme for today. How are we to respond when persecution comes? What should we be doing? What should we not be doing when persecution comes? The apostles, the church in Jerusalem, teach us today. They give us an action plan. And the first part of this action plan is this. Stay on message. Stay on message. One of my favorite TV shows of all time is The West Wing. It's a very well-written drama set in the White House about a fictional American president and a staff. Quite often an episode of The West Wing would begin with the president and his senior staff wanting to get one particular message out over the course of the week. So let's say they wanted to get a new law passed about health care. They wanted to make sure that all week they were talking about health care, answering questions about health care, and so on. But inevitably what would happen was that the president's opponents would spring a nasty surprise on him and his staff. They would attack them over some other silly issue, and they would try to force the president to speak about other things. And when that happened, the staff would keep repeating to each other, stay on message, stay on message. In other words, don't get distracted. Don't start changing what you're going to say. Stick to the plan. And that's what Peter and John do when persecution strikes. They stay on message. They have to spend the night in prison because it's too late in the day for a trial to take place. And the next day they're placed in front of the most intimidating, powerful, influential men in the city of Jerusalem. Luke mentions Annas and Caiaphas. He refers to Annas as the high priest. Caiaphas was, in fact, the high priest at this time. But high priests got to keep their title. Again, a bit like American presidents today. President George Bush still has his title. Bill Clinton still has his title. And Annas was a very influential man, even beyond his term as high priest. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was taken to Annas' house the night before he was put to death for questioning. So these are two very powerful, influential men. The captain of the temple guard equally was very powerful. He was in charge of the police and the security at the temple. He made sure that there was no false teachers getting any popularity in the temple courts. The Sadducees were also there. And the scribes, many of the scribes would have been Pharisees. Now, of course, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other, but they found a common cause. The Sadducees were rich aristocrats. They were rationalists. They were theological liberals who were on good terms with the Romans. They didn't believe in a physical resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees were, by contrast, the religious conservatives. Of course, they were Jesus' biggest opponents during his earthly ministry. This would have been like you or I facing a semicircle of Richard Dawkins, Peter Robinson, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Chief Constable of the PSNI, and the Chancellor of Queen's University. Unless Peter and John were willing to flatter them, serve them, or submit to them, these Jewish leaders want them to shut up. They are a threat to them. They're a threat to the status quo and to the influence and the power that these men have. One writer says that this chapter records the beginnings of a tug of war for the hearts of the Jewish people. And everything about the language and the tone of these leaders is designed to intimidate Peter and John. But they stay on message. They stay on message. We've already studied two of Peter's sermons in Acts. And even though the audience this time is much more intimidating and much more hostile, he doesn't change a single thing about his preaching. We've said in past weeks his preaching is Jesus-centered. It's still Jesus-centered. Look at verse 10. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. Jesus-centered. We've said his preaching is Bible-saturated. It's still Bible-saturated. Look at verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He's quoting there from Psalm 118. We've said his preaching is personal and direct. It's still personal and direct. Look at verse 10 again. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Verse 11, he was rejected by you, the builders. Peter changes nothing. He compromises on nothing. He waters down nothing. He is unchanging, unflinching, not for turning. He stays on message. This man who a few months earlier had been left stuttering and cursing by a teenage slave girl, now he's taking on the Jewish establishment like a fearless lion. How is he doing it? Just in case we forget where our power for witness comes from. Verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised, we read it earlier, Luke chapter 12, verse 12, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus, once again, is true to his word. Here's Peter standing before the leaders of his own religion. Men who would have taught the man who spoke in Peter's local synagogue. Men who a few months before had started quizzing and asking questions of Peter's master Jesus and then crucified him. And Peter stays on message. How tempting it would have been in that night they spent in prison to think about changing the message. Well, we'll focus on the fact that this lame man has been healed. And you know, that's a good thing. They can't argue with that. Maybe we need to gain the favor of these men. Maybe we need to make friends with them now so that we're friends with influential people. So that when we want to spread the gospel again later, they'll be more sympathetic. Maybe we just need to take it easy this first time round. It would have been so easy just to leave out that offensive, extremist, infuriating little word, you. You crucified him. But Peter stays on message. If we would only focus on our good deeds, like giving to charity, helping out at the BB or the GB, running our businesses, then the world wouldn't have an issue with us. If we would only put our message alongside secularism or atheism or homosexuality, then there wouldn't be a problem, so we're told. But friends, souls will not be saved. The church will not grow. Christ will not be glorified if we do not stay on message. Look at verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. More than we are to be known for our good deeds, we are to be known for preaching that message. And we are and we will be tempted to change the message from time to time. To turn who we are as Christians into, well, we go to church, or we're clean living, or we're respectable people, or we don't get in anybody's way. Do you feel pressure in the staff room, in the classroom, boys and girls, at the school gate, in your homes, on the street, wherever God sends you during the week? Do you feel that pressure to change the message? Because you know that talking about Jesus Christ and sin and death, it's not going to go down well. We need to pray that the church in general and ourselves in particular would stay on message. We all know, I hope, how timely a word this is. Just this past week, it's been brought home to us again how pernicious and how determined Satan is to derail us from this message. We need to stay on message. We need to keep talking about Jesus Christ. Whether we're in front of our neighbours or in front of the Prime Minister, is our message the same? Are we standing up to the pressure? That's part one of the action plan. Stay on message. But secondly, and it's very much related to this, be bold. Be bold. In many ways, the word boldness is the key word in this passage. And this is how we are to preach this message. We know what the message is. We know that the message isn't to change. How are we to preach it? How are we to speak it? Well, we're to speak it with boldness. The word appears three times in the passage. Look at verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It's the boldness, it's the fact that these men have come from nowhere and are able to speak with such frankness and such confidence that strikes these men. The word they use for uneducated literally means they were illiterate. Now, most people, many people, were illiterate in that society. It didn't mean these men were by any means stupid. But to the surprise of the council, they have had no religious or academic training whatsoever. These are not Oxford University students that are standing in front of them. No one has picked them out as particularly gifted men to train up and keep an eye on, like that young Saul of Tarsus, who would have been an apprentice of some of the members of this council. So how is it that they're bold? How is it that they're speaking like this? End of verse 13. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Where have we seen this kind of boldness before? Ah, yes, that man from Nazareth, Jesus, whom we murdered, he spoke like this. Imagine how much of a boost, how much of an encouragement it would have been to Peter and John for this council to say to them, "You sound and act like Jesus of Nazareth." And then we see the word boldness turning up again when the believers meet for prayer. Verse 29. They pray to God, "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." That's one of my favorite verses in this chapter because it tells us, friends, that this boldness did not come easily or naturally to Peter and John. This wasn't something they thrived at or felt particularly good at. This was something they prayed for earnestly. They weren't supermen. Their work was difficult and draining. And so they plead with God for the boldness they need to continue speaking their message. And then the word appears again at the end of verse 31. God answers their prayer. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The word appears 10 or 12 more times throughout the book of Acts, always to describe preaching. And in fact, friends, the book of Acts ends with this word. Chapter 28 and verse 31, as Paul sits under house arrest in Rome, we read that he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Boldness means frankness, plainness. You get to the point, you're outspoken. And usually it means that you have to have spoken with courage. You've been brave to say what you've said. Now there's a fine line between being bold and being disrespectful. And as Christians we should seek to make sure that we strive to be respectful no matter who we're speaking to. You'll notice that Peter begins his address to these men, rulers of the people and elders. He respects them. But being respectful doesn't mean that we become bashful or quiet or cowardly. If getting this message across means we cause some hurt or upset or offense, then so be it. We must be bold. Must be bold. Why must we be bold? Well, for one thing, the message we have to share is so urgent. People need to hear it as quickly as possible. An army officer who wakes up the troops when they come under fire is bold. Get up, get out, get to work. Your lives depend upon it. And our message is urgent. This is our most important task. As the church on earth, Jesus has commanded us, "You will be my witnesses." And it's with those words from chapter 1, verse 8, ringing in his ears, that Peter stands in front of the Jerusalem elite and tells them that they have crucified the Son of God. Look at his boldness in verse 11. He says to them, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders." He's quoting there Psalm 118. But those words, "by you," are Peter's words. Speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, "You're these builders. You're the one who's rejected the Messiah." The irony was that the temple, the literal physical temple, was being rebuilt at this time. These men were in charge of it. Peter says, you don't know the first thing about building. You've ignored the key component, the Messiah. Again, these are the religious leaders, respected men who hold all the power in Jewish society. And it's with boldness that we must stand our ground today with colleagues, classmates, neighbours, family, God willing, the political leaders of our country. And we must tell them, you are in sin. You've ignored and rejected the Messiah, and salvation is found in no one else. The pressure is already seeping into the church in subtle ways. I remember hearing a preacher recently telling of how he had happened to mention in a children's address something about, you know, boys and girls, when you do something wrong, mummy or daddy might have to give you a smack. And a godly, well-meaning Christian lady in his congregation spoke to him afterwards and said, you know, you might need to be careful not to mention smacking publicly like that in future. See, she meant well, but that's a result of the pressure of society, suggesting to the minister that he can't speak of something in his own church. We must not be bullied into silence. We must not be bullied to become apologetic and almost saying sorry for the message we're preaching. If our faithful preaching of Jesus Christ causes offense, then we cause offense. Never gladly. Never with any smugness or happiness. But because this is the message God has commanded us to preach, and we must preach it earnestly and urgently. But there's a second, more positive reason for our boldness. And that is because of our delight in Jesus Christ. Look at Peter's words in verses 19 and 20. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Again, Peter is saying there that we have to say this because we've been commanded to say this. But he's surely also saying we say this because we love our Savior so much. Friends, should we not be bursting to speak of Jesus? Does he not mean everything to us? I thought last week of how all those names of Jesus, the suffering servant, the author of life, the offspring of Abraham. Jesus means everything to us. Jesus is our life. He means more to us even than our spouse, our children, our jobs, our identity. Jesus is our identity. When the world can't satisfy our hearts, Jesus satisfies our hearts. When people let us down, Jesus has never let us down. When we think we're alone, we're never alone. Because Jesus has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And our love for Jesus should make us bold for witness. Our love for Jesus should make us bold for witness. If we love someone or something deeply, we gladly take any opportunity to speak about it. Like, say, when we're looking forward to getting married. How much more boldly, how much more urgently, how much more passionately should we speak of Jesus? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Stay on message, be bold. Thirdly and finally, continue praying together. Continue praying together. There is very little the authorities can do, that they can think to do, rather, with Peter and John. The problem they have, of course, is that this man who used to be entirely lame is now standing before them perfectly well, like Exhibit A in a law court. So Peter and John are warned not to preach or teach any more in the name of Jesus, and they're dismissed. Where do they go? What do they do? What's the first thing they think to do now that they've been dismissed? Look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends. The original actually says they went to their own. They went to their own spiritual family, their own church, their own people, God's people. And they report to them everything that happened. We'll think about that a little more in a few moments. But just notice how the church members respond. Do they groan? Do they gossip? Do they give off? Those are religious leaders. Do they say, well, you know, Peter and John, if this is the kind of thing you're going to get, I mean, if this is going to be the reaction, maybe we need to rethink our strategy here. I mean, you're our leaders. We don't want to lose you two. If we're going to cause trouble and make life more difficult for ourselves, maybe we need to think about this. Not at all. The first thing we read that this church family did was to pray. Immediately they prayed. Verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Right at the start, they praise God for his perfect control of all things. The ESV translates the word as Sovereign Lord. The word is despota in Greek. It's where we get our word despot from. It's a very negative word for us today. But in the original, it means master of the house. It's used throughout Scripture to refer to the relationship between a master and a slave. What they're emphasizing here is God's complete control over everything. The universe is his house, so to speak, and he is the master of that house. That means that these rulers only have authority because God has given them authority. And again, the scriptures come gushing out of them as they pray. Verse 24 sounds like the language of Psalm 146. We sang it earlier. It contrasts the God who made the land and the sea and the creatures with mortal man. Put not your trust in princes, says the psalmist, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. They quote also Psalm 2, a psalm of David. David being one of God's greatest servants. It's a psalm that's been fulfilled in Christ, the greatest servant, the suffering servant. But notice, friends, that they also see this psalm as being fulfilled in the experience of the church. Verse 29. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. David is God's servant. Jesus is God's servant. They are God's servants. God's servants suffer. It doesn't take them by surprise. It doesn't take them off guard. If David suffered, if Christ, the Messiah, suffered, of course they're going to suffer. It's remarkable, too, that they don't ask God to end their persecution. Instead, they ask for strength to endure their persecution. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They don't ask God to bring the persecution to an end. They ask him to continue to provide these powerful, confirming signs while they continue to preach. And look at the wonderful reassurance they get in answer to their prayer. Verse 31, the ground is shaken, and they do continue to speak the word with boldness. I want you to notice especially that they do this all together. All together. Verse 24, they lifted their voices together. Verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Here's Christian fellowship in action. Peter and John went straight to their church family, and the church family together went straight to God in prayer. If we are to endure persecution of any sort or kind, if we are to be effective witnesses for Christ, then we must give ourselves to praying together continually. The early chapters of Acts, there are no individual prayers. Every prayer you find in these early chapters is a corporate prayer. It's a prayer meeting. Their mission is witnessing. Their mission is hard work, but they share the load together. One of the reasons this is important, friends, is because some of us will have greater opportunities to witness than others. Every week, I know the text has been saying it, so I've been preaching it. We're to be witnesses. For some of us, that is more straightforward than others. We have more opportunities than others. That means we need to come and share with those who don't have as many opportunities what's going on and how they can pray for us. When you come together for prayer, do you share the load of witnessing? See, there isn't just mission to pray for in Nantes and Galway and Cookstown. There's mission to pray for in the farmyards and the doorsteps and the offices of Kalibaki. There's mission to pray for in our schools. There's mission to pray for in our council offices. There's mission to pray for in the GP surgeries and the living rooms, the classrooms, wherever it is that God is sending us. We need to come together and share our mission updates. Mission is hard, daunting, difficult work. But it's made just a little easier if we share the load. So when we come together, we can ask, how did it go with that colleague you've been having spiritual conversations with? How can I pray for you this week as you spend time with your unsaved family members? What's the name of that person in your sports team that you've been mentioning in prayer? Generally, we tend to neglect praying for each other's witness. But mission is not just to be prayed for across the sea, it's to be prayed for across the street. It's a vital element in our action plan for persecution that we come together regularly for prayer as a family, asking for boldness and courage to keep on speaking God's word. We said earlier the real villain in this chapter throughout the Bible in our lives is Satan. Satan hates it when we pray. Satan is driven crazy when we pray. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's book about a senior devil teaching a junior devil how to tempt a human being, the senior devil Screwtape writes, "The best thing, where it is possible, is to keep the patient, that's the Christian, from the serious intention of praying altogether." Keep him even from the intention of praying. Satan doesn't want us to pray. And he certainly doesn't want us to do it together as a church family. He knows what a powerful weapon that is for us to use. He knows the danger that will be done to his plans when we pray. He knows how encouraging it will be for us. He knows how assuring it will be for us. He knows how helpful it will be for us to get the focus off ourselves and our sin and our weaknesses and our lack of ability and to focus on the sovereign God as these believers did. Satan wants us isolated, going it alone, running headlong into the chaos by ourselves. That's not what these believers do. They pray together. They pray continually. And they pray to a God that they know is in full control. When Jesus Christ suffered at Calvary and was murdered so brutally on the cross, dying in our place for our sins, he was utterly alone. He was more alone than you or I will ever be. My God, why have you forsaken me?" he cried. We will never have to suffer to that extreme. We will never have to cry out those words. He has saved us to be all together. He is with us. And by God's grace, look around. We have each other. He's called us to be his witnesses side by side, not as lone rangers. We need to stay on message. We need to be bold. And when persecution comes, we need to keep on praying together. Amen.